experience, to hear you, to follow you, to obey you, Lord. Make us more and more like you each day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Brian, for that very fitting devotional prayer. What is prayer but communication with God, specifically communication through our spirit to God's spirit, interaction and communication with Him. And as we're going to continue studying in Romans chapter 8, where we left off just a few weeks ago, we are continuing and looking at living in the Spirit. And how can we live in the Spirit if our spirit is not in regular communication with God who gives it life? The Spirit is that part of us that comes alive when we're born again. God is the source of that life, and if that Spirit is not in regular interaction with the God who gives it life, how can we live in the Spirit? So, again, thank you for that very fitting devotional, and good morning to everyone. I am once again excited at what God has, I believe, led me to share this morning. Excited about what's in God's Word, and just a little bit nervous maybe about certain aspects of what I have in my notes this morning. So we'll see what happens. But I have had an exciting week, 2 weeks maybe, as far as studying and as far as some of the things that I believe God has been showing me as I've studied and looked into this. As I said, we're working our way through Romans chapter 8. We made it through about the first 5 or 6 verses last time. We're going to try to more or less get down to verse 17 today. I realize we're slowing down a bit, and at this rate I'll be in the book of Romans for the next 4 or 5 years. That probably would be okay, but God doesn't want people to get bored. But there's just so much here, so much to be said in chapter 8 as we look at living in the Spirit. So to start off, we're going to read verses 1 through 17, a few introductory comments on the first verses, and then we'll dig into the text. Romans 8, verses 1 through 17. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set the minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself
bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Last time we talked at length about the flesh, the mind, soul, or the soul, the mind, the will, and emotions, and the spirit. If you remember, we had a diagram on the overhead of three circles of the flesh, the body being the outward circle, of the mind, the will, and emotions, or what we call the soul, being the middle, or the intermediate circle, and then the center being the spirit. And we said how our flesh, our outward body, is corrupted by sin. And when we are born again, God puts His life, His spirit, renews our spirit, and God puts His life, the life of Christ, inside us, in the spirit. And then the mind, or our soul, that intermediate part, can follow after the flesh or after the spirit. Just a few more thoughts on that from verse 5. Verse 5 in Romans 8 says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, or the mind of the flesh, the mind focused on the appetites, desires, and feelings of the physical body. And the mind of the flesh is contrasted with the mind of the spirit. That is the mind that's focused on hearing and obeying the Spirit of God. Verse 6 tells us that to set the mind on the flesh is death, or simply, the mind of the flesh is death. If we set our mind on our flesh, on our physical appetites and desires, on our wants, that we will, even our physical body will lose its physical life. It leads to death, both spiritual and physical. But the mind that is focused on the Spirit not only results in the life of the Spirit, because the Spirit is drawing its life from God who gave it life. If the mind is set on the Spirit, that life radiates out and gives life to the mortal body, to the flesh. Verse 7 goes into a little more detail about the mind of the flesh. It says the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. That is, it's God's enemy. It says the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. The mind that is set on the flesh does not obey the law of God, is not subject to the authority of God's law. It says, thirdly, that the mind of the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. It is not capable. It does not have the necessary faculties and abilities to be subject to the law of God. The conclusion, verse 8, is, therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, why is this? Stop and think about that for a little bit. It's possible in the flesh to sometimes do what God's law requires. Okay? It is possible in the flesh to sometimes do what God's law requires. For instance, the Bible tells husbands to love their wives. Now, there are husbands who have no respect for God at all, don't believe He exists, who nevertheless do a very good job of loving their wives. And in that respect, out of the flesh, are fulfilling a portion. Now, just imagine someone who follows diligently to the letter what God's law says, and yet is doing it out of the flesh, is doing it out of the... Could anyone please God by simply doing the things that God's law demands? Well, the answer is no. For one thing, we cannot. We're incapable in the flesh of doing that. But more importantly, and I want you to think about this, only what is done through the life of God can please God. God is not pleased by our strength. We're not going to impress God by the good things we do. God is not pleased by our strength. God is pleased by what is done through His strength. And as I said before, the mind, the flesh, and the mind that is set on the flesh cannot please God because it does not possess the necessary faculties to see or to understand God's law. We're going to look at that more closely in a little bit.
Let's continue reading. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, or so then, brother, you, however, are not in the flesh. Listen to these words. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Now there's several compelling questions in these verses. And if I may be so bold as to guess what you might have been thinking while we read that, I'm going to say that foremost in a lot of your minds is your reaction to the second half of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Reading that statement strikes fear in many people's hearts. What if I'm not saved? How do I know if I have the Spirit of Christ in me? And that's the question at hand. How do I know? Because all through those verses, there is the if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then this. Then there's the life. If not, you're not His. So the compelling question is, how do I know if I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me, the Spirit of Christ? And before we look at that question, there's one other thing that I want to look at, and that is in verse 10, Paul makes the comment that the Spirit is life. Now, what is life? It's a word that I've come across many times as we've studied through Romans, and I've kind of skimmed over it because I didn't really see anything there. The picture didn't open up for me. And I've been listening to an audio book over the past 2 weeks, and I've talked about this some with some of you. It's a book by Dallas Willard titled Hearing God, and he gives this, I think, incredibly enlightening picture of what life is. So when Paul says the Spirit is life, to understand what life is, I think you need to get this picture. So I'm going to read a portion from this book. Bear with me. I'll try to read it clearly. Try to stick with it. He's more of an academic. He's a professor. And so sometimes he uses bigger words. But the picture here is very clear, and I wish I had some items in my hand. You're just going to have to imagine. But Dallas Willard writes this. What is life? In all its various levels and types, life is power to act and respond in specific kind of relations. For example, a cabbage has certain powers of action and response and a corresponding level of life. There is a big difference between a cabbage that is alive and one that is dead, though the dead one still exists. The same can also be said of a snail or a kitten. But a live cabbage can make no response to, say, a ball of string. This is precisely because of the kind of life that is in it. Though alive as a cabbage, it is dead to the realm of play. Similarly, a kitten playing with the string can make no response to numbers or poetry, and in that sense, the kitten is dead to the realms of arithmetic and literature. A live cabbage, though dead to one realm, that of play, is yet alive to another, that of the soil, the sun, and the rain. The situation is similar with the kitten. Human beings were once alive to God. They were created to be responsive to and interactive with Him. Adam and Eve lived in a conversational relationship with their Creator, daily renewed. When they mistrusted God and disobeyed Him, that cut them off from the realm of the Spirit. Thus, they became dead in relation to it, much as a kitten is dead to arithmetic. God had said of the forbidden tree, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And they did. Biologically, they continued to live, of course,
but they cease to be responsive and interactive in relation to God's cosmic rule in His kingdom. It would be necessary for God to confer an additional level of life on them and their children through being born from above, in order for them to once again be alive to God, to be able to respond toward Him and act within the realm of the Spirit. Human beings born of water, that is, through natural birth, are alive in the flesh, in the biological and psychological realm of nature. But in relation to God, they remain dead through trespasses and sins. Therefore, they inhabit a world without hope and without God. They can, however, be born a second time, born from above. This is not merely to be born again in the sense of repeating something, or to make a new start from the same place. Instead, it is a matter of an additional kind of birth, whereby we become aware of and enter into the spiritual kingdom of God. Imagine an otherwise normal kitten that suddenly begins to appreciate and compose poetry, and that image will give you an impression of the huge transition involved in this additional birth. This additional birth is brought about by God's Word and Spirit, and it is spiritual in its effects. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'll skip a few paragraphs where he discusses Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, where he talked about being born again. Concludes with this. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Without this additional birth, we cannot recognize God's workings. We do not possess the appropriate faculties and equipment. We are like kittens trying to contemplate a sonnet. So when Jesus said no one can see the kingdom of God unless they've been born again, born from above, he literally meant you can't see it. He wasn't setting forth some criteria. He wasn't saying you need to do this or you're not going to make it to heaven. That's the way we often take it. It's not a matter of making it anywhere. It's a matter of being able to see, being able to perceive, being able to interact with. Just like a cabbage trying to play with a ball of string. It can't do it. It doesn't have the necessary equipment to do that. Unless you've been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. That's no more condemning than it would be for me to say to a nearsighted person, unless you're wearing your glasses, you can't see me from the back of the church. It's just a fact. So, coming back to Romans, verse 10, when it says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, if Christ is in you, just staying on the subject of life, I jumped ahead of myself. If Christ is in you, though your body is still dead to the realms of the Spirit of God, your physical body can't interact with the Spirit of God, the Spirit is alive. The Spirit can interact with God, can see Him working, can hear Him, can talk to Him, can interact with Him. The Spirit is life, and it is peace. It is through your now alive Spirit that you are at peace with God, because that's how God interacts with you, and your spirit is alive, it is renewed, and it is at peace with God, free from the sin and the condemnation that goes along with that. So, when Paul writes back in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul's not making an exclusion, he's not setting a standard that you have to measure up or setting a bar that you have to pull yourself up over. He's simply stating a fact. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, in you, if you have not had the additional birth, you are utterly oblivious to the world of the Spirit. You're dead to it. Now, you might notice that so far I am equating being born again or being born from above with having the Spirit of Christ or with receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, is being born again really the same as receiving the Holy Spirit, as it's described in Acts? If most of us are honest, I'll venture to guess we're not sure. We think we've been born again, but we haven't had an Acts-type Holy Spirit experience. And so, when we read, if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him, it generates fear in our hearts. We're not sure. Do I really have the Spirit of Christ?
I've never spoken in tongues. I've never healed anyone. I've never had a tongue of fire over my head or received some dramatic infilling of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm not really saved. Do you ever feel that way? You ever face those fears? Well, I want to talk about that for a little bit. And I hope I'm getting this right. But those questions, those fears, in a way, I think are unfounded. I think they're kind of irrelevant. Just like it would be kind of irrelevant to tell someone who's nearsighted that if you don't have your glasses on, you're not going to see me from the back of the church. Or if you're deaf, you can't hear what I'm saying. It's just a statement of simple fact. But how do I know if I have the Spirit of Christ? Well, let me ask you this. Do you have a desire for a relationship with God? Do you pray to God from your heart? Do you want to hear God speaking to you? Are you willing to do what God says to you? Those are some basic ways in which we are aware of, in which we interact with the Spirit. And if any of those things have an effect on you, that is a sign of the life of the Spirit in you. Because if there was no Spirit of Christ in you, if His Spirit did not give you the sight to be able to see that, give you the ears to be able to hear that, you would be completely insensitive to it. Even, if I may go so far as to say, the fear of losing your salvation is a sign of life. It's not a desirable one. It's not one that God wants you to live in, but it's a sign of life. It's kind of like having a fever is a sign of physical life. If you have a fever, you're sure enough alive. Something's wrong, but you're alive. If you're afraid of losing your salvation, it's a sign of life. It's also a sign that something is out of place. Because God, as He said in a few verses down, Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And there's many sermons could be preached out of that one verse on what that adoption as sons means. And I'm not going to take the time to go into that this morning. But what about receiving the Holy Spirit? I'm going to walk into a minefield here. What about this baptism of the Holy Spirit that's described in the book of Acts and that receives so much attention in charismatic Christian circles today? Is it true, as a lot of Mennonites will tell you, and as you might infer from what I've said up to this point, that everyone who believes in Jesus and verbally acknowledges Him as Lord immediately receives the Holy Spirit with no outward manifestations and often even without any inward feelings? Or is it true, as many charismatics would say, that unless you've had a dramatic experience and spoken in tongues or been slain in the Spirit, that you have not received the Holy Spirit and you're still inferior and immature in your faith? I want to look at a few modern day examples. Stories. Real life stories, true as far as I can tell, from trustworthy sources. Walter Beechey, one of the founding leaders of the Biblical Mennonite Alliance, and if you were at the convention this past year and took his workshop, you heard him say this. He tells a story of a woman he encountered while traveling through the western United States. She was a total stranger, yet she identified him as a believer. She asked him if he had received the baptism, to which he answered yes. She then asked him if he spoke in tongues, to which he answered no. Now this confused her, because it contradicted her belief system. For his part, Walder later said that he was referring back to his experience as a teenager at a George Brunk tent meeting. About 2 years after getting saved, he heard and responded to a message about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe it would have been over 60 years later at the convention as he was telling his story. And trying to describe it, all he could say with tears in his eyes was, "I met God that night." Another story, Dallas Willard, whose writings about cabbages and kittens I read a moment ago, had a somewhat similar experience as a young man. He and his wife had responded to a call to fully surrender their lives to Christ. They responded to the call, and after the service, one of the ministry was praying and laying his hands on Dallas, and he lost consciousness. Later, he described the experience as being enveloped in a cloud. According to Christianity Today magazine, September 2006, a spiritual reality became tangible for him in that moment and remained with him for the rest of his life. Similar stories are innumerable in supply from men like George Brunk, Walter Beachy, D.L. Moody, all the way back to biblical characters like the Apostle Paul, the believers in Ephesus, the Samaritans, Cornelius and his household. There are dramatic stories of people being filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. The stories are at the same time very similar and very unique. They're similar in that all these individuals experience something inexplicable, naturally speaking, something that changed their lives in significant ways. The stories are unique, for in the specific way in which the baptism took place is different in every case. And the effects of the Spirit and the signs or the manifestations that accompany the infilling of the Spirit are different in each case. On this subject, there's two points I would like to make. First, God gives His Holy Spirit as He chooses. It is always in God's time and in God's way. We cannot and should not try to construct a method for receiving the baptism or to force God's hand. And we dare not put God in a box. We dare not demand certain manifestations be met in order to qualify someone as having arrived or having received the Holy Spirit. Such methods and requirements only need to lead to guilt, I don't measure up, or hypocrisy, I fake it, or disillusionment, it's all a lie. If God chooses to pour His Spirit into one person in a different way than He did into another, that shouldn't be a surprise. That should be expected. If you didn't have an experience like Paul or like D.L. Moody or like Walter Beachy, that is no cause for alarm. If God chooses to give His Spirit to one person and show it by their speaking in tongues, to another person by rendering them unconscious for a few moments, or to another by an almost imperceptible, still small voice, one is not better than the other. The degree of the dramaticness of the experience doesn't give any indication as to its value. The unique experience of unique individuals simply shows that God reveals Himself in unique ways, uniquely suited to the individual and the situation at hand. God gives His Spirit in His way. Secondly, we must seek for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but our goal must not be the experience, but the relationship. No experience, no matter how wonderful it is, can compare in value or impact to an ongoing relationship. Think of it this way. You could have the most wonderful wedding day and wedding night, and if you never have any interaction with that person again, the experience is meaningless. The wedding dramatically changes your interaction, your relationship with the person you marry. That's the whole point of a wedding. The experience is only important in the context of the relationship. The same is true with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Any experience with God, with the Holy Spirit, I shouldn't say an experience with God, because being born again is of significance in and of itself, but an experience of infilling of the Holy Spirit is only has meaning as it results in a life lived in boldness, holiness, and humble surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must seek for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but our goal must not be the experience, but the relationship. Now, that those two things being said, I am becoming more and more convinced, both by the Scriptures and by stories of Christians past and present, that there is a baptism, that there's an infilling that God desires to give His children that most of us, myself included, have not yet experienced. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit will bring to life again, or will resurrect, your mortal bodies, your flesh. The flesh, we said, is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life. And if that Spirit of Christ dwells in you, it will bring your physical body back to life. It will make not only, it will begin to happen so that not only your inner spirit can communicate with God and hear Him, but your physical body, your physical eyes will be able, will learn to be able to see and hear God working. Your body will come to life if that Spirit dwells in you. Let's read verses 12 through 17 again. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you follow after... Let me save my comments until I got done reading it. I need to do that. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. If we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, if our will brings our mind and emotions and resultingly our bodies under the direction and control of the Spirit, we will live, not just physically, but eternally. But what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Verse 15. That's the wrong verse. Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning thinking about that. The book I read from by Dallas Willard, Hearing God, is based on the premise that every believer with practice and experience can learn to recognize God's voice and can learn to live in conversation with Him. I believe that he is right. Well, what is it like to be led by... What is it like to hear God speak? Have you ever heard God speak? A co-worker of mine told a story just within the last 2 weeks. This would have happened a year or two ago, but I just heard the story recently. He was driving back from a job, returning to the shop, and he saw a little boy out in a field with the cows. It was a very little boy. And as he went on past, the strong impression came into his mind that something is wrong. And it stayed there, and so he turned around and went back. And when he got back, the boy was down in the mud, right there in the middle of the cows. So he went into the field, picked up the little boy, and carried him into the nearby house, where the parents were frantically searching for the young child. And then he returned to the shop. And he would give credit to God for telling him to stop and turn around. You know, he saved that little boy's life. And I believe he's right. God told him to stop his truck and go back and help that little boy. Now, it's a fascinating story. It's a touching story. It's emotional. But the story is not unusual. It's not extraordinary. If you think about it, the abilities that he possessed that allowed him to be able to rescue that little boy, which were basically good eyesight and physical strength, the abilities he used to obey God's voice and to rescue that boy's life are abilities that he naturally possesses every day. He did not get a special ability to see things. He did not get any unusual physical strength. He was just normal, just doing what he normally did at that time of day. But he was available. He was capable. There was an urgent need. And God spoke to him through an inner impression, a strong impression in his mind. He listened, he obeyed, and he had the privilege of being able to be used by God and being able to realize, God spoke to me. Now, the story in no way proves that this man is someone special. It can't be used as proof that he's super spiritual. It would be wrong to take a story like that and to elevate him and say we should listen to him because God spoke to him. It would be downright sinful to do that and very dangerous. As I said, his story is rather ordinary, really. There's countless stories like that. And if we were to, here in our sharing time, tell stories of how God spoke to you who are here in similar ways, stories that might have brought to mind, I suspect that our service could last well into the afternoon and we wouldn't run out of stories. And that is precisely the point. God does speak to you. And you hear him and obey. You just may not have thought about it in that way. You might not have learned to recognize his voice yet, even though you respond to it. Personally, for myself, I can testify that I most frequently hear God speak when I'm studying the written word. When I'm studying the Bible, particularly when I'm preparing to preach. There was a time when, as I would be beginning to prepare a sermon, I would be afraid that maybe nothing would come, that I would work and look and dig and there would be no direction and I would come up dry. But experience has taught me, and my experience is still very limited, but my experience has taught me that when I dig into the Bible, God shows up. And that's why you've often heard me say how I love the Bible, how I love studying, how I love digging into the meaning of every word, because it's here that God meets me. It's here that God speaks to me. He speaks into my spirit and through my spirit into my heart and my mind. Now, that doesn't make me important. That doesn't give me any special authority. The Word is God's and the authority is His. That also does not mean that the best way for you to learn to hear God's voice is to spend hours studying the meanings of Greek words. The heart of the matter is this. When I'm available and I'm willing to do what God is calling me to do, God speaks to me. And I firmly believe that when you are available and willing to do what God is calling you to do, God will speak to you. God's will for His children is that they hear His voice and do what He says. If you're not willing to do what God says, God is not going to speak to you, or you won't be able to hear Him. And if it's really important enough, God might just have to strike you down like He did Paul along the road. That doesn't happen very often. But if you're willing to do what God says, God will speak to you. He will show you. If you listen. And I believe that it is important that we learn to listen, learn to recognize His voice, learn to think over those times when God spoke to you and learn to recognize
That was God's voice. That is the characteristic. That is how it feels. That is how it sounds. That is the weight of the impression it gives when God speaks.
God's will, as I said, is for His children to hear His voice and to do what He says. It is not that the church leaders hear God's voice and that the people do what the church leaders say. Now, if God chooses to speak to someone through a church leader, great. We as leaders should model what it looks like to hear God's voice and to obey it. And as we humbly serve, God will speak to us as we do what God's calling us to do humbly. God will speak through us to the people He's called us to shepherd. But our goal as leaders must never be that others would follow what we say God says. That's not the end goal. The end goal is that you would hear what God says to you. God forbid that people become dependent on us, on me, to hear from God. God has called us to lead. God has called shepherds to lead so that others can learn to hear the real shepherd, Jesus, and learn to know His voice and follow Him. Just as Jesus said it so simply, "My sheep know My voice. And they follow Me. They hear, they recognize My voice, they follow Me." Now, one more little Greek tidbit before we close. I just have to do this. In verses 16 and 17... Verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." In these verses, Paul uses four compound words. I know I'm switching gears really fast from those stories to going back into grammar, but just hang with me. This won't take long. Paul uses four compound words that start with the same word in these verses. And it almost makes it like a poem. He uses these four compound words. They all start with a word that's equivalent to our word "with" or our prefix "co." In the King James Version, one of those compounds survives. It is the word "joint heirs," co-heirs, "with" heir, an heir meaning someone who inherits the riches of their father. We are co-heirs or joint inheritors with Christ. But there's four of those compounds in these verses, in verses 16 and 17. And if you paraphrase it with those compounds preserved, it reads something like this: "The Spirit Himself co-witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. If it is true that we co-suffer with Him, we will also co-reign with Him." Beautiful, beautiful passage. And it also introduces the next topic, which is the suffering with Christ and the glory with Christ that we will share with Him. And we're going to save that for another time. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that You have given. Lord, the Spirit that has given life in the hearts of those who believe in You. Lord, we ask that You will fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You will give us the eyes to see what You're doing, the ears to hear what You're saying, and the wills to obey Your will. Lord, let us follow You. Lord, let us be Your children, not just in profession, but in deed, in action. Help us to hear Your voice, Lord, speaking through
the little things each day. Don't let us miss the opportunities that you're calling us to. Lord, help us not to be distracted or deceived by the voice of the tempter who tries to disguise himself to sound like you. But Lord, let us hear your voice and give us the wisdom to discern what is your voice, and help us to learn by practice and experience.